Well, we do find ourselves in Luke chapter 22, and we are in Luke 22 verses 47 through the end of the chapter. Luke 22, 47 through the end of chapter. Let's read that together, shall we? Starting in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also is with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. The hour of darkness descends on our sinless Savior. We find Jesus still in the Garden of Gethsemane in our text. It's after midnight, and he's just pleaded with God for a couple of hours, repeatedly saying things like, Lord, Father, please take your cup of wrath away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the prospects of bearing God's wrath for the sins of the world almost killed him that night. But the Lord Jesus is strengthened by an angel, for not only is he about to endure cosmic suffering as the cup of God's wrath is poured out on him for the sins of humanity, suffering we can't even begin to imagine, but Jesus is about to go through horrible human suffering too. A long, dark night without any sleep. In fact, as Judas comes to betray him with a small army in tow, Jesus himself calls this night, the end of verse 53, the hour and power of darkness. This word hour just means a short time, a night, and the next morning. But in spite of this short time and in spite of Satan's schemes, everything that happens this night and every night is according to God's perfect plan. To have God the Son die as a perfect substitute, the perfect Lamb of God crucified at the exact time that thousands of lambs were sacrificed at the temple. God's plan was to offer Jesus the sacrifice to end all sacrifices and to give hope of eternal life to all nations. But in order to give us this hope, Jesus had to walk through a dark, dark valley, the shadow of death. So the hour of darkness descends on Jesus in the garden. And as we study in our text this morning, we're going to find three different locations and four lessons from this hour of darkness. Three stops in this great hour of darkness and four timeless truths we can take from this troublesome time that really get to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And we see all along God's hand strengthening and guiding, protecting, and preserving Jesus through it all. Well, the first location is in the garden. This, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's been praying for hours. And as he finishes pouring out his heart to the Father, he returns back to the disciples, and of course, he finds them what? Sleeping. Verse 46. And so he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And verse 47, while he was still speaking, while he's continuing to exhort his disciples, there came a crowd. Literally, as he's talking, a crowd begins to cross over the brook Kidron and rise up the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And to say it was a crowd is appropriate. If you grew up hearing the story, you might think that this was maybe a few dozen men, just a couple of people in Judas. Luke identifies some in the crowd in verse 52. He sees in the crowd, verse 52, chief priests, officers of the temple, and elders. We also see that they come bringing swords and clubs, right? The end of verse 52. "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs?" Jesus asks. Well, who would have held the clubs? That would have been the temple guard or the temple police. So you've got the elders, the religious leaders, and you got their cronies. You got their henchmen, as it were. They would have held clubs, because Jews weren't allowed to carry large swords openly. Rome alone reserved the right to take life, and so large swords were highly illegal. But there's also a group that is carrying large swords, and John 18, verse 3 tells us that a cohort of Roman soldiers accompanied them. This would have been 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers carrying lanterns and their large swords. And so this crowd, probably in the hundreds, if not 1,000, took time to organize and gather and give Jesus some hours to pray with the disciples, to have precious conversations in the upper room. But now, after midnight, we see the hour of darkness descend. As we're going to see, everyone in this garden is zealous for a cause, zealous for what they believe to be true. You've got Peter, who's going to lop off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. You've got the priests who are zealous to get Jesus, and you've got the temple guards zealous to follow through on their command, and even the Roman soldiers are zealous. And so our first lesson from this hour of darkness is that zeal without understanding is folly. It's foolish. Zeal without understanding is foolish. The religious leaders and their little militia are all extremely zealous to preserve their way of life, their cultural Judaism that had long ceased to glorify God. They are zealous for the arrest and death of Jesus, not because they know God and know his ways, but because they don't want the collapse of their system that had made them rich, that had made them wealthy, that had given them power and authority and all of this. And the Roman soldiers have to carry out their duties with zeal for the glory of Rome and her emperor. Failure was not an option for a Roman soldier. You had your duty and you followed through with your duty. No questions asked. And leading this zealous crowd was a notorious traitor. Look at verse 47. There came a crowd and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. The Jews were to arrest and silence Jesus, they needed an inside man, someone who knew where Jesus would be in the relative quiet of the night when they could come and arrest him privately. Without the literally hundreds of thousands of people in the Temple Mount. And so such a man fell into their laps at the beginning of Luke 22. Look at Luke 22, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes, they're seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people and the uprising that might happen if Jesus were thought to be the Messiah in their mind. And then verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Judas was their man. And Judas is zealous too. Judas is zealous because he wants to cash in on his supposedly wasted 3 years with Jesus. And he knows he's indispensable to the operation, that if they're going to get their man, they had to have an inside man to identify Jesus and to lead them to the right place. Many believe that they expected Jesus to scatter and to run, to possibly get switched out for another disciple in the confusion of the nighttime. And so they needed a disciple. They needed a Judas, someone who would clearly identify Jesus in the gloom of night. They needed Judas to mark the man. And this traitor was only too happy to comply. The end of verse 47. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Oh, the kiss, a universal sign of intimacy, of friendship, of love, and an effective way to get close enough to make sure there was no doubt who Jesus was. There'd be confusion if Judas said, oh, it's that guy over there. Which one? There'd be confusion if Judas said, it's the one with the beard. So Judas gets intimate with Jesus to betray him, pushing past his seared conscience to be a pawn in this hour of darkness. He has zeal for himself, he has zeal for money, and really zeal for Satan as he's guided towards betraying Jesus. But as the rest of the disciples spring into action, their zeal lacks understanding too. They'd been told by Jesus repeatedly that he must be crucified, but until it was actually about to happen, I don't think they got it. Maybe they thought this talk of crucifixion was just some sort of metaphor, just some sort of way to say, yeah, I need to become like a servant or something like that. I don't think they got it because Peter, never one to shy away from saying whatever was on his mind, thinks back to the sword he brought, and says this in verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they saw the crowds, they saw the soldiers, they knew what was going to happen. Judas, the betrayer, comes and kisses him. They know he's going to be taken away. Peter says, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Not even waiting for an answer. Just leaping ahead. Shall we strike with a sword? You might ask, how do you know it's Peter who said this? Well, John 18 is pretty clear. Go ahead and turn there. I just want you to see something that John records for us that Luke does not. Go to John 18, starting in verse 4. John 18 also shows us what made Peter so bold as to brandish a sword against literally an army before him. Look at John 18, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, probably a little bit more sheepishly, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. Maybe they were expecting to arrest all of the disciples, but they let these men go because of the authority of Jesus. And then, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Listen, if men fell to the ground as Jesus spoke, Peter's like, oh, it's on. I've got this. God's on my side. And he just steps out and swings that sword, and he probably wasn't aiming for the ear, all right? Malchus is probably pretty quick, ducked, and Peter's probably not the greatest swordsman. And as soon as this happens, Jesus says, enough! This is not the plan. I came to drink the cup that the Father has given to me. In essence, saying, your zeal, Peter, lacks understanding. It's foolish. Stop. Go back to Luke 22, verse 51. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Zeal without understanding is folly. Our Lord is so gracious and kind, even as he descends into the hour of darkness. Zeal for grace, even in the midst of the storm, is the powerful example that we see in Christ. And a settled resignation to do the will of the Father, to, John said, drink the cup of wrath. He had just been praying, God, if you can take this from me, please do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, zeal for the Lord is excellent, pure, life-transforming. But when your zeal forces you to be clandestine, to hide from the light, that's just a clue that your zeal is pushing you in the wrong direction. And the Jewish leaders should have realized that, but they didn't. Look at Jesus' rebuke for the Jewish leaders in verse 52 and 53. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Jesus hasn't been hiding, but they want to take him away quietly when the crowds aren't there, when the daylight doesn't shine and reveal their actions that they know are wrong. They want to dispose of him, beat him under the comfort of darkness. For this is the hour and the power of darkness. Even in this hour of darkness, Jesus' zeal for God's glory leads him to endure the pain. For the cup of God's wrath will turn into the grace of God's redemption. See, God is so often at work in the darkest of hours. There's a powerful example from the life of William Tyndale. He's a famous Bible translator, really before the Reformation took hold in Europe. And for the crime of translating the Bible into English, he was sentenced to death, and bounty hunters were sent to find him as he traveled to escape punishment in Europe. And you may remember that William Tyndale was eventually caught and burned at the stake, but you might not know how. You see, it was through a painful and personal betrayal. His close friend and confidant, the villainous Henry Phillips. See, Phillips led Tyndale down a narrow passageway into the arms of his enemies and, like Judas, was paid handsomely. In prison, as a result of Tyndale's patient suffering and faithful witness, we find out that the jailkeeper and his daughter both became Christians. I'm sure Henry Phillips, Judas, the Jewish leaders, and even Peter all thought that they were headed in the right direction. But simply getting animated about something doesn't make it right. Zeal without understanding leads to folly. But thanks be to God, even when our understanding fails and the most reprehensible hours of darkness descends, God's light shines in the midst of that darkness, always working for His glory and for our good. So even as darkness descends in the garden, we must not lose sight of the greater good that God works in the midst of it all. After the garden, the disciples scatter, but are not arrested. And Jesus is led away, bound to the second location of this dark night. Second location, in the high priestly compound. In the high priestly compound. Look at verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. You can imagine the disciples scattering, except Peter lingering, seeing what might happen. And we also know from John chapter 18 that John was with Peter. And because John had some sort of connection to the high priest's compound, maybe it's because he supplied them with fish earlier in his life, John somehow was able to get Peter into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, Luke calls the high priest's house a house, but really, it was a much more like what we would call a compound. You see, especially wealthy houses, but really all houses in those days, would have been having a plain side in a narrow alleyway around the streets. And it probably included multiple houses connected to each other with a large courtyard in the middle. And we know from history that the high priest was one of the most wealthy, if not the wealthiest man in the city of Jerusalem. And so this would have been the largest compound or series of houses in the city. And so when they say you went to the high priest's house, you would have included the high priest's father-in-law, Annas, the former high priest. You would have included the current high priest, Caiaphas, and probably several of his sons' houses all around this courtyard, and a large courtyard where hundreds of people would be able to gather quite easily. And so in a massive connection of houses with an open courtyard in the middle and very large rooms, hundreds of people are milling about in the middle of the night. And Peter tries to warm himself by a fire. And as we look at Peter in the next verses, let's remember what he had said just a matter of hours before. Luke 22, verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And so we learn our second lesson as we follow Peter into the courtyard of the high priest. Pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before the fall. We know this, and yet how easy is it to say, "I don't struggle with this sin or that sin. I would never go so far as to." Look, why don't we preface those types of statements with, "But by the grace of God, I don't struggle with this. But by the grace of God, I no longer struggle with that." And in so many ways, little bits of pride color a lot of what we do and a lot of how we interact with one another. Pride so often leads to disastrous results. So let's learn this lesson fresh again this week from Peter, verse 55. "And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. It was cold and early spring, and Peter began to feel just confident enough to get close to the fire, warm himself. But the light from the fire would reveal too much of his face." Verse 56. "Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" This is a very strong denial. It's very similar language to the language that was used when the Jews kicked someone out of the synagogue. They would say, as they pushed them out because they refused to deal with their own sin, "We no longer know you." And the congregation would say, that is, "We have nothing more to do with you." That's what Peter says of Jesus. "Woman, I do not know him." That denial was apparently strong enough to buy Peter some more time. As a couple more hours pass, we know from the other gospel accounts, Jesus goes from Annas's house, who's the former high priest, all the way to Caiaphas' house, which was probably right across the courtyard. Peter lingering just close enough to hear what's going on in each of these open floors or open settings, trying to understand what would happen to his Savior. Apparently, there's a lull because attention from everyone in the courtyard goes off of Jesus and off of what's going on, and back onto Peter. Look at verse 58. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Here, Peter expressly denies any association with Jesus or any of his disciples. Again, the denial buys him some time. Verse 59. And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Now, Peter can't deny his Galilean accent, but even more strongly with a curse, the other gospel writers tell us Peter denies Jesus again. "I don't even know what you're talking about. Sure, I might be a Galilean, but that doesn't make me a follower of this man." But suspicions remained, and Peter was in danger of being found out, possibly enduring the same fate of the Savior. So this supposed rock acted more like a spineless slug. In the middle of his third denial, the cock crows. Look at verse 60. And immediately, while he was still speaking, cursing that he'd never known Jesus, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. That look of Jesus, the knowing gaze of the sovereign Savior, brokenhearted but not surprised. Face, by this time, swollen, bruised, and bloodied, locked eyes with Peter. As if to say, "I told you to pray. I told you this would come." It's no wonder that Peter wept bitterly. His whole world was turned upside down in a matter of hours, and he saw the face of his Savior being bruised for him. And he couldn't take it any longer. So distraught was Peter that he apparently went back even weeks later to fishing. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, he assumed he was done being an apostle. No longer a voice among the 12. Doubting Thomas was better than Peter in his mind. Until Jesus, with great compassion, walked with him on the lake shore in John chapter 21, asking him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times. And then three times, "Then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." See, sometimes the fall is necessary to break our pride. And weeks later, Peter powerfully preached to thousands in Jerusalem. And although he was far from perfect, I just love the lessons that Peter passes on in 1 and 2 Peter. Just listen to the beginning of 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter preached it. Faith that would be guarded by God. He knew it experientially. He got it because he had been purified through his failures. What a glorious jewel of God's restored grace. You know, all too often, it takes a fall from grace to learn to deal with our pride. But it doesn't always have to. So I exhort you, humble yourself today. Look for the pride within, that pride that says, I'm strong enough to flirt with evil. It's no big deal. I can fight this sin, that temptation on my own. James 5:16 says very clearly, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. The writer of Hebrews says, you should not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. You see, God gave you a church. God gave you one another. He gave us each other for a purpose. He gave you prayer for a purpose. And yet in pride, I'm fearful that many of us neglect God's grace. In fellowship and prayer. Peter teaches us so clearly, pride comes before the fall. And if God, in his providence, allows the fall, may we be humble and repentant like Peter, embracing God's warning and learning his lesson. For Spurgeon notes, there is a peculiar tenderness without which one is not qualified to shepherd Christ's sheep and to feed his lambs, a tenderness without which one cannot strengthen his brethren, as Peter was afterwards to do, a tenderness which does not usually come, at any rate to such a man as Peter, except by his being put into the sieve and tossed up and down. As Jesus is in the house of the priests, we learn a lesson from Peter in the courtyard. Pride comes before the fall. And third lesson, hatred and fear breed brutality. Hatred and fear breed brutality. By God's grace, Peter's denials brought tears of repentance, a genuine sorrow over sin, broken by his Lord's lingering glance. His face bruised and beaten for Peter. What a profound moment. And Peter embraced the forgiveness that would come through Christ alone. But in verse 63, Luke gives a little snippet of what Jesus endured that night in the house of the high priest while Peter denied him in the courtyard. Look at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. The men here, as in all of the men holding Jesus, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the temple guards, and other such servants. Matthew and Mark say that the leaders spit on him and slapped him. And when they grew weary of their tortures, they let their servants have a round. That the servants have a go at him. Luke gives more horror details of what went on that night in between lines of questioning. We see the brutality continue, verse 64. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. They knew that he had claimed to be one with God. Many of them had heard him all week in the Temple Mount. In fact, it is very likely that quite a few of the chief money changers and those that Jesus drove out of the temple were the same ones beating him this night, blaspheming him. They had skin in the game, and their hatred, mixed with fear, bred intense brutality. You see, they were afraid of what Jesus said. For he preached the tearing down of their whole system, their whole economy, their religion as utterly corrupt. And as the masses hung on his every word, they were afraid of God the Son. But this was not some sort of godly fear that led to repentance. This was not a fear that led to sorrow over sin. This was a fear that fueled hatred. How dare he speak against me? How dare he want to take away the finances that have given me a comfortable home and a comfortable life? How dare he? Peter and the priest are basically the two polar opposite and yet the two only responses to Jesus that we see today. You have Peter, humbled, recognizing that Jesus tears down everything that I hold dear, and that is the only way to be right with God. He remembers what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, that if anyone wants to come after me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself every single day, and follow me. Let him stop living for what I want to live, and let me live for what God wants to live. Peter understood Jesus' call. There's no idol of the heart that is more worthy, more beautiful, more precious than holding on to and worshiping Jesus. He got that. And so he lived his life that way. And Christian, if you are a Christian, that is the only way that you could ever live your life. It's a radical life. It is a life of self-denial and God glorifying. The priests, on the other hand, they're filled with hatred and fear that led to this brutality. It's very similar to like the Richard Dawkins of the world. Richard Dawkins is a famous atheist who vehemently writes in his book, The God Delusion, that's the title of the book, to believe in any God is high treason, but the God of the Bible is even worse, and I quote, he is petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And that's just the beginning. Listen, the world continues to scoff at you, Christian, especially if we believe what the Bible tells us, that God made things like gender and that those things are static. You know, if you actually say those things in public and or on Facebook, you're going to get jumped on by people. If you actually believe that God is concerned with what goes on in the bedroom, for the good of the world, he designed families to have one dad and one mom and for marriages to actually last. And Christians are lambasted again and again and repeatedly told love is love, whatever form it takes, right? We don't just bring those things up because they're hot button cultural issues. We bring those things up because it's indicative of what's going on. If you love the world, you're going to go after the world. You're going to say, you know what? The Bible doesn't really tell the truth on these things. The world tells the truth. You can be born a man and become a woman. Sure, why not? John 15:18 says, the world hates you. Jesus is saying this. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. Look, not much has changed. The specific issues change with every generation, but hatred and fear always breed brutality. So are you a Peter or are you like the priests? You're either on the road to radical self-denial of willing to give up living for yourself to honor and glorify Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you embrace doubt and mix in a little fear of man that'll sprout hatred and eventually bloom into brutality. Are you on the narrow road, Jesus says, that leads to eternal life, or the broad road with the rest of the world? What a horrific picture of where unbelief led these quote-unquote good people. These are good Jews. These are upstanding citizens. And that's not all. For as day breaks, they march Jesus over to the official court of the Sanhedrin to hold a sham trial for Christ. Look at verse 66. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. Here's our final location, in the Sanhedrin court. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. It would have included 70 members plus the high priest, 71. This was the most important ruling body in all of Israel, and Jesus is brought into their courts as day is beginning. After a night of horrors, it's about 5 a.m. as he enters. The eastern sky is just beginning to glow with sun. And we'll quickly discover a fourth lesson in these supposed halls of justice. Lesson number four, injustice turns the stomach. Injustice turns the stomach. In order to understand how radically unjust, duplicitous, and wretched the whole process the Jews used to murder Jesus, we have to put together the four Gospels, and we have to know a little bit about the Old Testament. You see, between the hours of 1 a.m. after Jesus left the garden and 5 a.m. when he's brought into the council of the Sanhedrin, Jesus has already endured two trials of sorts. Verse 66 records the third and final Jewish trial. Before Jesus will be sent over to Pilate and then to Herod and then back to Pilate. So we have three Jewish trials or religious trials, and we have three secular or civic or Gentile trials. All that last less than 12 hours. Jesus' first trial was before Annas. Remember, Annas is the patriarch of the high priestly family. He had been the high priest 20-30 years prior. And he had been taken out of his post, but his sons and now his son-in-law had served as high priest after him. He was very much the man in charge. In fact, the courts that Jesus cleared were called the Bazaar of Annas. It was here that Annas questioned him. And then he was sent across the courtyard in the high priestly compound to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the current high priest, trial number two. This second trial apparently lasted longer, and it seems that most of the Sanhedrin joins in the mockery at this point, where Jesus is questioned, false witnesses are produced, and he is brutally beaten and blasphemed like we already saw. Now we come to a third trial. This is more official. It's in the halls of justice, as it were. But why do they feel the need to do this? To pretend that they're abiding by the law. The Old Testament mandated three requirements for every just trial. First, it had to be a public trial during the day. Second, it had to be a defense. There had to be a defense for the accused. Third, confirmation of guilt was always by two or three witnesses. It had to be a public trial during the day so that no one could say that this man was charged without the public knowing about it, or that somehow he was a grudge was against him and he was sentenced to death without a fair trial. It had to be a defense for the accused. Fair hearing had to be given to both sides, and the confirmation of guilt by two or three witnesses. You couldn't just have someone say, one person say, this man is bad, and then put him to death. Further, with a capital crime, the minimum time for such trials was 3 days in order to present and gather all the evidence. And later tradition states that the court had to count votes, beginning with the least senior member going up to the high priest, so there'd be no undue influence in the voting process. And if the vote for condemnation was unanimous in a capital offense, then they'd have to throw out the verdict, for they were not gracious enough. These are all things that they had as rules. Jesus' trial followed none of those rules. Jesus was tried in a private home first, not the public court. He was tried at night, not day. He was never given a defense. The false witnesses brought against him contradicted each other, which itself would have been a capital offense according to Deuteronomy 19. He was tried and pronounced guilty in just one day, not three. And as we'll see in the next verses in Luke, he was declared guilty by a shout, not a meticulous count. But the Sanhedrin was not concerned with legality here. They were driven by murderous zeal and would do anything to be rid of the one that so many had hoped was the Messiah. Verse 66 continues, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." Jesus now publicly states, there's no point here. You've already made up your minds. You won't answer any of my questions. You won't give me a defense, so why bother? And even so, Jesus would reaffirm his identity one more time in verse 69. "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And with that, they got more than they bargained for. Jesus declares his identity filled with prophetic language. He is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, the one given dominion and authority over all the earth. He was the one greater than David from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and from Psalm 110. He is the rightful judge of all the earth. That's why he repeatedly claimed that he was the Son of Man. And they didn't miss it. Good verse 70 and 71. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." There, Jesus clearly, without question, Jesus was making a claim on deity to be more than just a son of David, but ultimately David's Lord. Remember way back in the end of Luke 20, a couple of days earlier in this Passion Week, he makes the same point to these same people from Psalm 110. David, he said, David calls the Son of Man Lord. How can this be if he is not greater than the Son of Man? And they are silent. The first time he references the Son of Man as being Lord of all, but not this time. As the sun rises from a very dark night, they have all the power. Beaten, bloodied, bruised, standing before them, they pronounce the death on the Son of God. This is injustice that turns the stomach. That deep pit of disgust, outrage even. This is hypocrisy to the core, an hour of complete evil as darkness descended on the light of the world. And so here Jesus stands, bloodied and beaten, ready to be sent off to Pilate, condemned by the ones he came to save. And yet all this sham of a trial was nothing compared to what he was about to endure as he hung on the cross and God poured out his wrath on him. The Father's departure, wrath for the sins of the world. When you look to Jesus, do you come to him like Peter? Tears flowing in humbled repentance. For he endured this shame so that I might know eternal grace. How foolish it is to reject the Savior's grace. For he too is judge of all, Son of God and Son of Man. Hugh Martin writes of this scene in 1875, "And who was it that they were leading back into the city in triumph under all the guise and treatment of a felon? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The captive is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, the heir of all things. The same who was even then in the bosom of the Father as well as in the hands of murderers, who was even then upholding all things by the word of his power. It was their maker and their God whom these men had captured. It was their judge whom they shall see face to face when they rise from the dead. Yes, look again, look long and thoughtfully on this marvelous event. It is the living God, the Lord God omnipotent, whom these rude men lead off in fetters. Now, when we have said this, do we not feel as if this subject has gone altogether beyond the power of language, yea, beyond the power of thought? So as the hour of darkness descends on Jesus' life, we can but praise God with inadequate words. Thank you for enduring the shame reserved for me. And to borrow a line from Peter, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. May that be our prayer this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a weighty, intense passage. A passage that really divides the world. Divides the world into those who know you and are humbled when we sin, who have learned to hate sin and who desire holiness, desire to follow you with all that we are, and who regularly come before you in confession, realizing that we need you every hour. Lord, I need you. Compared to the rest of the world, that doubt who Jesus is, think he might be somebody important, but aren't quite sure. Definitely don't want to live their lives as if he's the most important thing in their life. Lord, if there be anyone here or anyone listening who finds themselves in the second category, Lord, I pray that today would be a day where they recognize what Jesus did for them, what Jesus did for all of us. He endured the shame, and this physical torture, this physical beating is just a slight example, just a slight momentary affliction compared to the wrath that was poured out on him by the Father for all our sins. He suffered so we wouldn't have to. Lord, and it's only those of us who put our faith and our trust in you, who desire to give up living for ourselves to follow you. It's only those of us who have repented and weep over our sin that we'll have a chance to see you face to face and hear done, well, good, well done, good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to mold us and to make us into the men and women and children that you've called us to be, who would be faithful to follow you and to count your death and suffering as precious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.